invite you to open your Bibles to Esther chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 19. As always, page 5 of your worship guide, you have a sermon outline there and some reflection questions, so make use of that, take notes on that, especially if that helps you stay extra attentive and engaged to what God's revealing to us here in Esther 9 this morning. I'm going to invite you to stand now as I read the active and living and inerrant word of God. So join me, put your attention on verse 1 of Esther chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adaliah, and Aradatha, and Parmashtha, and Arsai, and Ardai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the king, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hands on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. You may be seated. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, before we collectively study this passage, it is very fitting and necessary that we would ask you to give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are receptive to what you're showing us in Esther chapter 9. We pray that this word that you have revealed to us would indeed cause us to experience what we declare to be the mission of this church, to see and savor and serve Jesus Christ as the author and perfecter of our faith. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's imagine you met someone who honestly did not know the backstory to Christmas. So they've noticed you have put a tree in the corner of your living room. And you've strung up lights around the tree. You've hung ornaments on the tree. You've wrapped presents and put them under the tree. And so they approach you and they ask, "What's the story? What's going on?" So you sit down with this person and you say, "Okay, the backstory to this holiday, Christmas, it starts with a teenage girl engaged to be married to a man named Joe." And right away they stop you and they say, "Hold on, teenage engagement? that doesn't sound appropriate. That sounds sketchy. And you say, well, hold on. We're just getting started. This is a super sketchy backstory, okay? So here we go. The teenage girl is pregnant. She's engaged. And she then gets pregnant before the wedding. And her fiance, Joseph, he knows the baby ain't his. So he does what obviously probably most of us would do, is he says, I'm going to call off the engagement. But before he does, God, you heard me right, God sends Joe a direct personal message and tells him that the woman he's engaged to is not pregnant by another man, but is in fact impregnated because of the power of the Holy Spirit, whatever the Holy Spirit is. And Joe is instructed by God to adopt this child as his own son. So then at this point, the person stops you again and they say, hold on, I just have to clarify. Do you allow your children to hear about this story? I mean, this seems highly inappropriate for children. I mean, we have teenage engagement. What kind of precedent are we setting? We have teenage pregnancy. We have the Holy Spirit. I'm not even sure what you mean by that. And then we have God talking to people. You know what we call people who hear God talking to them? Crazy. Okay? So this doesn't seem appropriate for children. And you say, yeah, we do tell our kids about this. In fact, we force them to dress up and act it out in front of us. So moving along, you proceed to tell them, okay, so the girl has the baby. The baby is born. And as an infant and as a toddler, random people show up to worship this baby or this toddler as God in the flesh. In fact, at one point, an entourage of extremely wealthy Eastern astrologers, you heard me right, astrologers, not astronomers, the respected science, but the astrologers, the people who read the divine tellings in the stars, these wealthy Eastern astrologers show up at the capital city of Jerusalem to worship this kid, and as you can imagine, it causes a massive, massive disturbance. Because apparently the governing authorities pay attention when wealthy ambassadors show up from distant nations to worship new kings who are establishing new kingdoms. And so the governing authorities decide we need to carry out a regional genocide and kill all of the toddlers in the Bethlehem region, just to nip this in the bud, right, and eliminate the threat, which then forces this little boy, God in the flesh, and his mom and his dad to flee for their lives and live as refugees in Egypt for a few years. And then eventually, they move back to the region, and he is raised in a little town called Nazareth, which is a lot like East Charlotte. It's Ichabod. The glory has departed. It's kind of shabby and run down. And the saying about Nazareth is nothing good could come from there, right? It's had its day in the sun. It's had its glory days, but those days are over. Eastland Mall is gone. So that's the story. That's the story. It's a dramatic backstory to this holiday, Christmas. And that's how it is with the Feast of Purim. This establishing of a holiday, the Feast of Purim, is what we're reading about here in Esther chapter 9. You can imagine being a Jewish person back in the day, and you get into the automated sort of perfunctory mode of every year, the month of Adar rolls around, and here we exchange gifts, and we get together with friends and family, and we feast, and we're glad. But let's remind ourselves, what is the story? What's the history of this holiday, Purim? And it starts, we see in verse 1 and 2, with the enemies of God. People who aim to harm God's people. Now, let's be really clear about who the enemies of God are. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God defines his enemies as people who refuse to love the truth. Jesus will come. Again, he came during the first advent, right? The first coming of Jesus as a little baby born in Bethlehem in a feeding trough. But 2 Thessalonians says Jesus is coming back and he will destroy all those who refuse to love the truth with the breath of his mouth. Okay, so who are the enemies of God? They are the people who refuse to love the truth. Now let's clarify. What do we mean by truth? Most primarily, most emphatically, what do we mean? We don't most primarily mean morality. We don't most primarily mean piety. We don't most primarily mean theological correctness or defending the faith, apologetics. That's not what we most primarily mean. The kid I was telling you about, God in the flesh, let's notice he regularly interacted with people who seemed to be very, very above reproach, extremely pious looking. They appeared to be very, very morally upright and very theologically astute. And Jesus would often look at those people and call them sons of the devil, which is to say, you are enemies of God. You refuse to love what God has revealed as true. You've taken little parts of the truth and you've propped them up to build your own traditions. And you love your traditions more than you love the things of God. So you are sons of Satan. And at the same time, God in the flesh, he hung out with a lot of immoral people. He did. He hung out with people like prostitutes. And he hung out with a lot of theologically confused people. Like in John 4, the Samaritan woman, she's very theologically confused. Her and Jesus get into that a little bit. And nevertheless, Jesus spends time with these people, and often he commends them for their faith, which is to say, he commends the fact that they receive the most emphatic and important truth. So just to be clear, what is the most emphatic and the most important truth revealed to us in Scripture? It's that God wants to be with sinners. That is the most emphatic truth of Scripture. All of Scripture marches toward this choice of God, to be God with us. His name's Emmanuel. He's insistent on being with sinners, saving them not because they merit it, but because he wants them in his family. He saves them not because they've earned it, but because he wants to lavish his mercy upon them. The last scene in Scripture, the last book, Revelation, last book of the Bible, it shows us God picturing himself as a husband, as a bridegroom, coming to be with his people. And he's adamant, he's emphatic, and he's insistent. He says, I, God, will be with my people. So that is the most primary truth. God insists on being with us. Now, if you pause and think about that for just a second, obviously that's pretty scandalous. Because even in our horizontal relationships, even in our finite, sinful human relationships, we all know you don't marry below your station. So those of you who've seen Downton Abbey, remember Lady Sybil, when she starts to develop a relationship with one of the servants, the driver, Tom Branson, she's ostracized. She has to leave the country. You cannot marry below your station. It's scandalous. It's vulgar. And this, God, holy, holy, holy God, wanting to be with us, well, this is beyond below God's station. This is incomprehensible. This would be like if you had a respectable friend who said to you, I am going to marry a prostitute. You would try to talk him out of it. You would say, that's going to be a really bad, abusive relationship for you, because if you marry a prostitute, she's going to act like a prostitute, and you're going to get hurt, and it's going to sully your name. It's going to be viewed as completely scandalous. Now, let's clarify. The greatest enemy of God and God's people is Satan. And what is his primary position? He positions himself as your accuser. He lives to point out how you don't deserve the affection of God. You should not be enveloped into a relationship with a holy, holy, holy God. Satan is principally, adamantly opposed to this. Satan's idea of a deity forbids such vulgarity. If you want a good picture of how Satan feels about you, go and read the last scene of the prophet Jonah and watch how Jonah principally opposes God and protests God's decision to show mercy to sinners. God's choice is to show mercy to people who clearly don't deserve it and to adopt them into his family. And Jonah is giving you a picture of Satan's thinking and heart. God, I hate your mercy. I hate that you would establish a treasured people for yourself, because when I look at them, I just want to accuse them. I want to hold them in contempt. I just want to blame them. I don't want you to be merciful towards sinners. A holy God setting apart sinners as his treasured bride, that's scandalous. But God, all throughout Scripture, we see he is deadly, deadly serious about it. Never at any moment in Scripture can you look at God's people and say, well, I get it. I get why God's attracted to them. I get why God hangs in there and continues to have a relationship with them. They are wretched people. And yet time and time again, God says, these are my treasured people. I'm adamant about this. And if you threaten God's treasured people, those who have received the mercy of God, God takes that very seriously and he makes you his enemy. He says, if you threaten my treasured people, you make yourself my enemy. Now, I need to stop pause and ask this question. Are you on board with this? Really, sincerely, very honestly ask yourself, are you in agreement with God, specifically regarding his decision to love sinners? Let's be specific. Do you spend most of your time cultivating desirous affection for your fellow siblings in the faith? Do you find the Holy Spirit generating in you more love and familial affection for these other sinners saved by grace? Or do you spend most of your time developing arguments against people and accusing them and holding them in contempt? You know, just speaking as a parent, I love it when my kids play well together. I love it when they get along, and if they ever have a good report, to share that good report with me about their sibling. What I hate is when kids come to me with charges and accusations against their siblings all the time. You know, I do not like that. And God's the same way. He says, the way discipleship works, the way the world will know that you are my followers and experience you as salt and light, is that you will love each other. You won't develop arguments against each other and hold each other in contempt and incessantly be accusing each other. That's satanic. Are you experiencing true joy and a growing affection for your siblings in Christ? Another way to say it is, do you love the truth that God loves sinners and shows mercy to them? Or do you refuse to love the truth? Again, in 2 Thessalonians 2, it says very clearly, people who refuse to love the truth will be destroyed by the breath of Jesus' mouth, which is to say, he will declare holy war on all who refuse to love the truth. And that's what we're seeing in Esther chapter 9. It's a clear scene, maybe very uncomfortable for us, but a very clear scene of God declaring holy war. In verse 5 and following, we see the enemies of God are struck down, the sons of Haman are killed and hung, humiliated in public, and people refuse to even touch the possessions of their conquered enemies. And we need to notice that God will employ anyone and anything he wants as his instruments to wage his holy war. So, for example, back in the book of Genesis, God looked at a world that refused to love the truth. God wanted to love the world. God wanted the world, all human beings on the planet, to be receptive to the fact that he was the most loving, most worthy of guiding and governing their lives, but they wanted to live independent. So what did he do? He used water as his instrument to judge the world, to pour out his wrath on the world. Everybody on the earth, except for 8 people, were wiped out. God wielding the instrument of wrath of water. There have been times in history where God used his people, Israel, as an instrument of his wrath. Like in the days of Joshua, when God wanted to bring his people into the promised land of Canaan, he says, I will wield you as a weapon of my wrath. And he's very, very clear, very, very clear. He goes out of his way to clarify for his people, it's not because you're righteous or good or intrinsically better than anybody that I'm giving you the land of Canaan. In fact, y'all are stubborn. Y'all provoke my wrath, but I'm choosing to wield you as an instrument of my wrath against the wickedness of these nations who are living in Canaan. There were times in Israel's history where they had rejected God's love. They had become numb and desensitized to God's love. They had taken it for granted, and so God uses other invading armies, other nations like the Assyrians or the Babylonians as instruments of his wrath against his own people because they had refused to love the truth and relish the fact that God loved them. So here in verse 3, look again at verse 3, we see that all these various governing authorities throughout the 127 provinces of Persia, they're on board with this war. All the province officials, satraps, governors, royal agents helped the Jews carry out this war against God's enemies. It's kind of like in the 1940s in Germany, the Nuremberg trials, when all of European society and the Allied forces said, we are going to explicitly, violently oppose anybody who sought to destroy the Jews, right? So they held a trial, a series of trials, and they charged these war criminals, these members of the Gestapo and the SS, and they said, you are going to be condemned, and then you're going to be publicly executed. Because we as a society need to very graphically, very explicitly, violently stand against these gross injustices. And so in verse 6 and 7, we see 500 enemies of the Jews are executed in Susa, including Haman's sons. And then we see that Esther asks for another day, so 300 more on the next day are executed. We read in verse 16 that 75,000 people are executed throughout the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire. In verse 4, we see the author of the execution decree, Mordecai, he is celebrated. Similar to the way a guy like Dietrich Bonhoeffer is celebrated in Germany. If you go to Berlin, you'll see street signs that say Dietrich Bonhoeffer Strasse. Why? Because they're saying this guy stood against the Nazis. He was a part of violent protests against the Nazis. He conspired to assassinate Hitler, and we want to celebrate him for that. This is not like our modern day typical celebrity, right? The Kardashians. Why do we even celebrate these people? But these are substantive figures who've suffered, like Martin Luther King Jr., like William Wilberforce, like Elizabeth Elliot, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, people who have some fame. People know who they are because they stood for something substantive. In verse 10, in verse 15 and 16, we see over and over again that nobody lays a finger on any of the plunder, on any of the possessions of those who were the enemies of the Jews. This would be like offering a Jewish person in Germany back in 1946 the property of an executed Gestapo officer. They would look at you and say, no, I don't want a coffee table with a swastika, you know, branded on the top. That would be repulsive to me. I don't want the people who tried to kill me to pay me back with their stuff. I don't want that. That's vulgar. That's repulsive to me. It's holy war. All throughout Scripture, you see when God declares holy war, he says, you wipe it all out. You don't lay claim to any of it because it's tainted. You don't want it. God's making this point that his comprehensive wrath will be poured out on all who don't align with the primary truth, which is the truth that God loves sinners and he wants to have a relationship with us and he wants to be the all-defining governing authority of our life. And we submit to that because we believe he loves us more than we love ourselves. So let me pause and ask you this question. Are you on board with this? How do you feel about this? 800 people in the city of Susa, 75,000 empire-wide, the sons of Haman, not just executed, but publicly hung and humiliated. You know, there's a lot of posturing these days when it comes to opposing vengeance. We just can't get on board with this. People pretend that they've evolved past what they're going to call barbarism, which is really not true. I mean, no matter where you stand in your relationship with God, let me just point out, we love the Avengers movies. We can't get enough of them, right? So violent. So much destruction. Now, you could say, well, that's fiction. Yeah, but it matters what you flood your mind with, right? How many Marvel movies have they made? How many times have you watched and rewatched these films because you like something about justice? You like the story of vengeance, when it truly is aimed against evil. And there's nothing more evil, there's nothing more satanic than opposing God's decision to establish sinful people as his treasure and then deciding to love them too much to leave them that way. God says, I'm going to pour out my wrath on that. Now, let me just point out, if you follow Jesus, you will have to acquire this taste for the wrath of God. You will. You will have to agree with God's wrath against all who refuse to love the truth, because it's central to our main message. It's central to the good news. Our primary fixation forces us to see that God must pour out his wrath on all who refuse to love the truth. The history behind our biggest celebration, our biggest feast, is a story of necessary execution and humiliation. So we're about to come to this table. I'm not going to walk down there today because there's not a lot of space. And the microphone's right here. But let's acknowledge that the Lord's Supper is our holiday. That's the thing we commemorate more robustly and more emphatically than anything else in our Christian history. It's our feast. It's our place of true fellowship and gladness. We rally to meet at this meal because this is where God's love is most definitively, most dramatically on display for us. We see here in Esther chapter 9, there's this establishing of a holiday. Look at verse 17. God's people mark this moment of holy war as a national holiday. They make this a day of feasting, and gladness, and they give gifts to each other. This meal, the Lord's Supper, this is our feast. And our joy and our generosity flows from this meal. In other words, we will love each other and grow an affection for one another because God has first been generous toward us, and he's loved us. And you see, the history behind this meal, it's jarring, it's abrasive, it's violent, and it's humiliating. This meal very obviously, very definitively, is forcing you to reckon with the fact that God took on flesh and his body was broken and his blood was shed. And God very deliberately submitted to that horrible sacrifice because the wrath of God had to land on somebody. God couldn't just excuse your sin. He said, the wrath, my hatred against your refusal to love the truth has to be absorbed by someone. You know, when God pours out his wrath and then shows us how intensely he hates our refusal to love the truth, often he gives us signs that are associated with his holy hatred. So back in the story of the flood, Genesis 6 through 9, God, after he flooded the earth, what did he do? He established a sign. He gave us the sign of a rainbow. Now, what is that sign? What does it convey? Well, it's got all the colors represented. So that means every color and kind of person, every tribe, tongue, and nation should be on the receiving end of God's wrath because we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So if you celebrate the rainbow, you're saying, I agree that God's holy hatred against my attempted autonomy is a thing. If you are a celebrant of the rainbow, you're saying God's hatred for refusing to love the truth is aimed at every tribe, tongue, and nation. But as Sally Lloyd-Jones points out, this rainbow is this battle bow, and it's not aimed at us anymore. It's aimed up into the heart of heaven, right? So if you are from whatever nationality, whatever language, whatever background, if you believe that Jesus stands in as your substitute to receive and absorb the wrath of God in your place, that's how you're saved. That's what the rainbow is. Did you all know that? That's what the rainbow means. And this meal says the same thing. It says anybody who really believes in Jesus exclusively and monogamously as the only name under heaven by which any human being, no matter where they're from, no matter what their background, this is the only place you can be saved. That's what this meal is conveying. And that's the holiday. That's the feast. That's what we're celebrating here today. Now we have to pause and we have to examine ourselves. Because if you're united to Jesus and you love the fact that God has mercy on sinners, he looks at us and he says, clearly you don't deserve my love, but I'm going to have mercy on you, then this meal's for you. But if you look at this meal and you say it's too violent, it's too humiliating, it's too vulgar, then don't come. Only if you truly have an appetite for God's story of salvation, not salvation on your terms, not how you would script it, but how he forces you to see it. If you don't believe in that, you need to remain where you're seated. You need to refrain from coming to this meal because the Bible says if you were to partake, it would be fake, it would be inauthentic, and you would be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. Now, whether you believe in Jesus or you don't, I want to close by inviting you to reflect on the lyrics that we're about to sing. One of my favorite Christmas songs. Some people will debate whether or not this is a Christmas song. I say it is. It does talk about the incarnation of God. But we're about to sing, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. And let me just slowly invite you to reflect on some of these lyrics. The first verse, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery in the dawning of the King. That's Advent. Christ coming for the first time in the flesh. Jesus, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. God became a baby, right? Born to these teenagers, put in a feeding trough. It's so mysterious. In our longing and in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended and took on flesh to ransom us. Skip down to verse 3. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree. That's what we're remembering and celebrating and feasting about when we come to this table. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs our Lamb, the Savior, in victory. Just marvel at that mystery, y'all. Our victory, what makes us confident, is not some massive invading force, but a lamb, not even an adult sheep, a lamb slain. That's our victory. That's our boast. That's where we find our confidence and our the epicenter of our celebration. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would come and behold this wondrous mystery. It is so healthy. It is so good for us to see how much you hate our self-absorption, our attempted autonomy, our efforts to live independent from you. And ultimately, it is so good that you will not tolerate us refusing to love the truth. And the truth is that you do love sinners. We are coming to a meal where God, the only perfect man to have ever walked this earth, volunteered his life, laid down his life of his own accord so that we could be received for all eternity into the family of a holy God. Father, we live alone by mercy, and we steward this mystery. So we pray, God, that you would give us an appetite for this, and that we would be very sincere as we receive this wonderful, wonderful news of our King who gave himself for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.